May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I wonder if you've ever read through the whole book of Job. We've heard just a bit of it this morning, and I know Margaret preached on it a couple of weeks ago, so perhaps you do know kind of the whole story. It's not an easy read. Not like Jonah or Esther, which has a great plot to follow and interesting characters. No, Job is actually really hard work to read. How does it go? Well, basically the story starts with God and Satan having a bet over whether this good, perfect even, man would stay good if bad things happened to him. God is sure that this man, Job, will remain good, and so the scene is set. Satan is allowed to do as he wants with Job, except take his life. So soon all his animals are killed. First the cattle, then the sheep, then the camels, and the ones that were looking after them. Then all his children are killed in a collapsed house. And Job chooses still to praise God. God is pleased, and Satan is not so happy. But Satan argues he won't actually continue to be your child if his own body is hurt. So God lets Satan touch Job himself, but not kill him. So Job gets these painful sores from head to toe, and he's a mess. His wife thinks he's utterly mad and tells him to curse God and die. But he says that's foolishness. He won't curse God. Why should he? He accepted the good, and now he must accept the bad. Then his three friends come along, and when they see him, they weep deeply. And so they sit with him in silence for a week. I think those are his friends' finest days. Then Job speaks to his friends, and he says he wishes he'd never been born. And so begins the cycle of his three friends, each addressing Job three times. Eliphaz the mystic, Bildad the traditionalist, Zophar the rationalist, and Job responds. They assume that Job has sinned in some way for all this to happen to him. It's not God's will for Job to suffer, so he must have done something to deserve it. It must be his fault. Job must be getting what he deserves. So he needs to repent of the sin that he's done for things to get better. He needs to devote his heart to God. Bits of good theology becoming twisted in judgment of Job. But Job continues to argue back, not understanding why if he's innocent he should be suffering so. He believes he has just as much right to speak his mind. He wants God to show him that if he has done anything wrong. But he won't admit to something that he hasn't done. He won't deny his own integrity, and he maintains his innocence. Then in chapter 28, there's a little interlude that looks at where wisdom is to be found. And then in the next two chapters, Job reminisces of the days gone by when life was good, and then he speaks in comparison of his current awful reality. Then in chapter 31, he looks to his own behaviour. In honour of God, he labels it all out. He goes through his life and he's going back and seeing his behaviour, and he says he's been honest, he has treated women well, he has treated servants justly, he has cared for the poor and the fatherless, he has not put his trust in money or rejoiced in his enemy's misfortune, and he has treated the land well. It's a wonderful summary of a righteous life. And so then the three friends are silent. They give up. They cannot persuade Job to own his sin. And then comes in this other guy called Elihu, this angry young man who's been watching from the side and now gives vent to his opinion. He's annoyed with the three friends' failure to get Job to own his sin. They haven't managed to discover what his sin must have been. Elihu gives this really long-winded spiel as to why he should be listened to, which comes across as quite a vain, boastful rant. Elihu accuses Job of not only some secret sin, but also of rebellion and his arguing back to God. He shouldn't be arguing with God. He's mad at Job because Job tries to justify himself rather than justifying God. Seems like a fair point, one which God will use later. He tells Job that he needs to recognize the awesomeness of God, and he points to God's power and might as creator and sustainer, and speaks of God's powerful works and awesome deeds. Another good point. But Elihu condemns Job and wishes even more suffering on him. He argues that God is punishing Job's wickedness, and all that happens is from the hand of God. He says that God does not reply to those who are full of pride, so God will not reply to Job. Elihu says he speaks on behalf of God, and at the end of his speech, he describes God as just and righteous, exalted in power, and beyond Job's reach. Beyond our reach. And then God speaks. It seems to me that God gets to the point where he can't take it any longer and he has to intervene. God is not beyond reach at all. The Bible says God speaks to Job out of the storm. There's been no mention of a storm until now. So what's the storm that God is in? Perhaps it is to do with the judgment of those friends on Job. The assumptions that his suffering is in judgment for his sin. Is it that the argument that God is beyond reach? Into the storm, God speaks. And God asks, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." God says to Job, "Okay, I'll do what you want. I will question you, just as you've been pleading for, and you will get to answer me." It's okay to have an argument with God. But first, Job needs to hear who he is talking to. God too, it seems, needs to do a rant. That is what we've heard this morning read to us so well by Andrew. Job needs to remember that God has created the world and his power and wisdom and understanding way beyond what Job could comprehend. What Job really needs is to see God in all his power and glory, and in light of all this, Job is finally able to see things differently. As he sees who God is, as he actually gets to talk with God, he then sees himself differently. He then sees that despite doing so many good things, despite living such a good life, once he's seen who God is, he also somehow sees his own unworthiness, and he no longer wants to plead his case. He's willing now to let God be God. Finally, Job gets to see God, and he gets it. He sees himself in all his humanity and God in all God's holiness. And his response is to say, "I'm sorry." But the story doesn't end there. There's this wonderful epilogue, because God is not done. God tells Job's friends that he's really angry with them. They had lied about God, unlike Job. And God demands that the friends make a burnt offering. Note, God didn't ask that of Job. And not only that, the friends must give that burnt offering to Job and ask Job to pray for them. Then, God says, he will listen to Job and forgive the friends. It's an amazing conclusion. "You friends," God says, "have not spoken of me as you should, and you must go and seek restitution from Job." And after Job prayed for his friends, God restores the fortunes of Job twice over. He entered back into his family and community, and God blessed him. He had 7 more sons, 3 more beautiful daughters who were named and given their own inheritance, quite something for women at that time. He lived a long and full and good life. So there's the story, within which is 30 long chapters of Job's friends' awful advice. And when you try reading it, it's insufferably tedious. And it's meant to be. It is insufferable by design. This story could have been told in 2 chapters if brevity was its aim. But instead, the author's chosen to tell the story in such a way that brings home the story itself. The friends tell Job what he should be experiencing, and their words go on and on. The book is written in such a way that you want to pull your hair out if you have to hear any more. It's like the problem that can't be solved. And when you listen to those words going on and on and on, you have to start asking yourself, how can Job's friends continue to say this? Can they not see what's in front of them? These well-meaning, sincere friends of Job are trying to say the right thing in Job's time of suffering, and they're doing an awful job. They're upset by Job's grief, they're disturbed by Job's pain, but their theology is no good, and so they're intolerant of what Job says. They refuse to listen to Job's experience because it doesn't fit with their theology. The book of Job, by completely infuriating us, becomes a handbook. We start to realise that if the world keeps speaking like that, with terrible theology, we're doomed. And the simple response is to get angry and throw the friends out, call them out, blame them, and keep the book at a safe distance. But we actually need to enter the book as Job's friends. Those who are called to comfort someone who's in a hard place and who fail. When words we're expected to speak are inadequate. One of the speakers at the conference I was at in Washington, D.C. was a lecturer at a seminary who had spent a whole semester with a class getting them to deal with Job, reading all the dumb things that Job's friends tell him in his suffering. She then set them a task to listen to dumb things people said to others who were suffering. For an assignment, they had to list about 12 dumb things, and then pick their top three to bring to class, and they were going to have a competition for the best dumb thing said. Prizes were awarded, and extra points were given when the dumb things were said by religious leaders. Probably quite easy. She told her class that as they did this assignment, they were to do it with utmost humility, knowing that one day they will win the prize. When all the dumb things were collected up, they went through them in light of Job's friends' comments and found that they all fitted in. Things like, this was God's will. At least you still have your spouse. God lets bad things happen to test us, to prepare us. Have you tried praying? If you just had a little more faith. Do you need to look at what you've done in the past? Do you need to repent of something? Dumb things said in conversation over coffee, from the pulpit, wherever. Things that say what you can and can't believe. Things that lay blame. Things that say you're not good enough or that you deserve the suffering you're in. And responding to these dumb things, we have to hear Job's argument, disputing, lamenting, naming truth, and telling his own experience, telling his friends that they whitewash with lies and their defences are made of clay, holding fast to his own righteousness and not letting go. You see, when we get our theology right, or at least better, we will be able to sit with the suffering and not be driven to those awful, trite answers. It seems to me that the friends of Job were not able to come to Job with a servant heart, with a willingness to listen to his experience and point Job back to God. I believe that is what God was wanting the friends to do right from the beginning. They failed, and in the end, God intervened and did it himself, calling Job back to see who God is, because then Job could move forward as a servant of God. Job had to deal with friends who stuffed up when he was in a really hard place, and he was called to forgive them. It's not easy, but Jesus made it clear. Issues of authority and power are things we need to keep grappling with. We're called to take the lower place, to know that suffering is not judgment, to retain a servant heart, to listen to the suffering rather than filling the gaps with our own talk. Following Jesus is a difficult, dangerous road. Just when we think we're going well, we find ourselves seeking the best seat rather than serving at the table. We want to be first, we want to be recognised. Jesus wants us to be a servant. So be it. Amen.